thank you for that. I appreciate it so much. I missed you all last week. If you're new here and you don't know why people are clapping, it's because I've been in the hospital all week and missed Easter with my church family. But it is so good to be back this morning with you at Solace Church. The doctor released me last night about 7:30 or 8. And I was incredibly excited we got that done yesterday so I could be here with you today. Just very quickly, for those of you who may not know just what went on this last week for me, Saturday, I woke up with a little bit of pain in my right side of my chest and didn't think a whole lot about it, thought I just pulled a muscle. Throughout the day, the pain intensified, and by the end of the day, I was short of breath. My wife, who is a nurse, trauma nurse, listened to both my lungs and normal breath sounds on the left side, but the right side, she heard no lung sounds, no breath sounds at all. And this was about noon in the afternoon or so when she listened. And she said, well, here's the deal. It's one of three things. She said, you either have pneumonia and you don't have a fever, so it's probably not pneumonia. It's a pneumothorax, which is a hole in your lung, and you've got a collapsed lung. Or you have a PE, which is a pulmonary embolism, which is a blockage or blood clot. So anyway, she said pneumonia is bad. The other two are worse. You probably should go to the urgent care. And I looked at her and I said, "It is Easter tomorrow. I'm not going to the doctor." And so by the end of the day, I was really struggling breathing. We went to the mall, and we were looking for my Easter outfit. And as we were shopping for my Easter outfit, I could hardly walk around the mall. I couldn't complete a sentence without having to take a deep breath. And so by the end of the evening, I realized, okay, I better go get it checked out. So I went to urgent care, and the doctor there literally said, he came in the room, and he said, breathe, 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 that fast. And I said, wow. And he said, well, you have no breath sounds in your right side of your chest, and so we're going to do an x-ray. They did an x-ray, found out I had a collapsed lung, which is caused by this hole in my lungs, and it's called a spontaneous pneumothorax, which means I didn't do anything to cause it and couldn't have done anything to prevent it. It's just totally bad timing, maybe? Yeah. So anyway, the doctor said, here's the deal. You're likely going to have a chest tube, and I said, doctor, do you know what tomorrow is? I said, I can't have a chest tube tonight. And so he said, well, here's the thing. You can get it. You're going to probably have to have a chest tube to get this resolved, to reinflate your lung. And he said, tonight if you go in, they'll put a chest tube in the size of a pencil. And he said, if this progresses and gets worse and you come in later, they'll put a chest tube the size of your thumb. He said, it's your choice. Either is okay. And so I said, look, I got it. I'm going to have a chest tube. Would you allow me to go to my church to spend some time with our staff and to get ready and make some decisions about Easter? And so he agreed to do that, and he said, when you get done, I'll have a room ready for you at the hospital. So anyway, came back to the church, videoed the message, and then headed back to the hospital. Spent all last week in the hospital with a collapsed lung, and from my understanding, 0.024% of men get this, and the vast majority of them are tall, skinny men, or heavy smokers. I fit neither of those. And on top of that, the 0.024% of men who do get this actually have this resolved in about 3 days or 4 days. So the doctor was saying I was going to go home on Tuesday. Lo and behold, I am the rarest of the rare. So I had to wait till Saturday. The hole finally resolved itself on Friday. They took the chest tube out Saturday, and in the evening I came home. And so I cannot tell you how excited I am to be here. I don't know if you showed up to church today because you thought, you know, I kind of have to and I'm supposed to go to church. But I came to church because I was dying to come to church, man. I wanted to be here with you today. So I cannot tell you how excited I am about being here with you today. If you're a guest visiting with us, thanks so much for being here at Solace Church this morning. And of course, we want to welcome all those watching online at solacechurch.com. We're going to begin a new series today called Rome, the Mini-Series. And let me just explain to you what we're going to be doing before we dive into today's conversation. This series is going to last all summer long. We're going to go all the way through August with this series. But what we're going to do is, because I realize that sometimes when there's a long series, we can get fatigued with longer series. What we're going to do, we call it Rome the mini series, is because we're going to take a part of the book of Romans and study it and then take a break, and then another part of the book of Romans and study it and take a break. And we're going to do that four different times throughout the summer. So it won't feel really long. I think it'll really, really, really be exciting as we go through each of these four different sections of the book of Romans. But this series is a series based on the book of Romans. We're going to cover chapter by chapter, not verse by verse, because we don't have time to do that. As a matter of fact, you could spend a year or more just going through verse by verse the book of Romans. We're going to cover at a little bit of a higher level, chapter by chapter, through this book. And I will tell you that in my study of this book, I am incredibly excited about giving you the information that I think God longs for us to have from the book of Romans. And here's why. I think the book of Romans is the book in the Bible with the best mixture of both theology and practicality, or theology and pragmatism, or theology and practical living. I think you're going to find some discussions that centered on who God is and who we are, but you're also going to find some great, great verses about who we are in Christ and how the hope that we have and the life that we're called to live. I just think it's going to be outstanding over the course of the next few weeks. But for this morning, before we get to that, what I would love to do for you is to set this book in its context. I want to help you understand what was going on in the first century when the author of the book of Romans felt the need to go ahead and write this book. And so today is going to be primarily a history lesson about the book of Romans. Let's take a look backwards in time, almost 2,000 years. So the year is AD, or 56 or 57 AD. Paul, who I'll explain in more detail in just a moment, is in a city called Corinth. And he's in the city of Corinth because he's there to take up an offering. Isn't that funny? A pastor taking up an offering. Isn't that good? He's there to take up an offering for some people in Jerusalem. And I'll give you the whole story in just a minute. But Paul is in Corinth in roughly 56 or 57 AD. And he's there in Corinth, and he's going to write a letter to churches in Rome. Now, I'll explain to you in a minute how those churches got established, but before we get there, let me explain to you who this person is, Paul. If you've never heard of Paul, many of you probably have, but if some of you have never heard of Paul, Paul's an intriguing figure in Christianity. Paul grew up known as Saul. He was born in a place called Tarsus, and he grew up in a very Jewish family. Now, Paul has dual citizenship. He's both a Roman citizen, and he's both a citizen of Israel. He's a Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he grew up very much in a Jewish setting. Now, Paul was an individual who went through all the Jewish rites of passage. Paul became very fascinated, it seems, with Jewish theology, with the study of God. And so in his pursuit of this passion, it's likely that Paul memorized the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, or much of the first five books of the Bible. And he was so passionate about learning about God and understanding what's called Judaism, or what we understand as the Old Covenant or Old Testament religion. Paul was so passionate about this that he began to study under one of the most prominent religious leaders of his day. His name was Gamaliel. And Paul began to understand the law, the Torah, the Old Testament as we understand it as Christians, in such great detail. Paul became a passionate, passionate follower of the Torah, the law, so much so that he became a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was a religious leader of his day. He had great influence. You know, it was likely that Paul was married, even though the Bible doesn't say. We don't know for sure if Paul had kids or not. But Paul grew up in a Jewish setting. He became a Pharisee. As a matter of fact, Paul says about himself, he was one of the most zealous Pharisees in the first century. Now, one of the connection points that I'm not sure all of us have made in the room is that Paul grew up during the time when Jesus walked the earth. Paul was alive when the events surrounding Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection occurred. So he was familiar with the person of Jesus. But Saul, who he was called before, he was a Pharisee, and he passionately believed in the Old Covenant, and he rejected this whole story of this, you know, this Jesus figure who came in and turned over tables and claimed to be the Messiah and claimed to rise from the dead. He rejected this whole story. And so once Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven,
what took place is that the believers in Jesus began to get organized. They began to meet together in small groups, and they began to worship together. And this following of Jesus early on was called the Way. It wasn't called Christianity. They weren't called Christians until later. It wasn't necessarily even called like church. It was more like gathering, or ecclesia. And they met together in houses, and they celebrated the risen Christ. They wanted to learn about the teachings of Christ. But Paul totally rejected this, or Saul totally rejected this. As a matter of fact, Saul didn't just reject Jesus. Paul saw the Way as a threat. And so much so that Paul became very passionate about persecuting the church. So this Saul or Paul figure was there when the first martyr, Stephen, was killed. He was there holding the coats of those who threw the stones at Stephen. Saul asked permission from his superiors to go travel from place to place, town to town, city to city, and actually imprison Christians and actually kill them as well. He was zealous about his destruction of the church or the Way at that time. What was very interesting is Paul's on his way to a place called Damascus. Paul encounters the risen Christ. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. Paul sees Jesus in his resurrected form. And from that experience of seeing Jesus in his resurrected form, Paul goes from being the chief persecutor of the church to being the chief promoter of the church. Now, it takes Paul a number of years to become acclimated to the whole idea of Christianity. He spends at least 14 years learning about Christ, learning about the whole church thing, and understanding more perfectly what it meant that Jesus came as Messiah. But along the way, Paul begins to become a prominent evangelist or a prominent promoter of the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul was so passionate now about promoting the gospel that Paul has a sense within him that he does not want to go to places where the gospel is already at. He wants to go to places, in his word, where there's no foundation. He wants to build the foundation of the gospel in cities all over the world. He literally is taking Jesus' words to heart, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Saul, who now is called Paul after he meets Christ, Paul is very, very active in taking the gospel around the world. And in his day, it was the Roman Empire that was the primary avenue where the gospel was being taken. Now, Paul also has a vision to primarily take this gospel message to Gentiles. It's not that he doesn't want to take it to the Jews, he does. But he believes his primary emphasis is on taking the gospel to Gentile people. And so Paul goes on what's called a missionary journey. Now, that's old, old language to just say Paul wanted to take the gospel around the world. And so he goes on three different trips to take the gospel as far as he can take it. Paul, in AD 57 or 56, or really 56 AD or 57 AD, is on his third missionary journey. He's gone out and established many different churches, and he's in Corinth. Now, if you care about understanding how the Bible fits together, 1st and 2nd Corinthians have already been written, and Paul is now in Corinth receiving the offering he talks about in 2nd Corinthians. So Paul is in Corinth. He's receiving an offering from the Corinthian church and other churches as well. He receives the offering, and he's getting ready to head back to Jerusalem to deliver the offering. Now, the reason why Paul needed to take up this offering is because the church in Jerusalem was suffering significantly. They were under great persecution from Rome because Rome didn't like this new idea about this church developing and Jesus being God. And they were under significant persecution from the Jewish community because Jesus was the ultimate threat to Judaism. So the church in Jerusalem, Christians, followers of the Way, were very poor by and large. And the church was suffering significantly. So Paul collects an offering from all these churches that are outside Jerusalem, and he brings the money to Jerusalem. So here's what Paul's going to do. Paul knows that he needs to go first to Jerusalem, but Paul wants to also go to Rome later on, and then eventually to Spain as he takes the gospel as far as he can in the Roman Empire. Now, in Corinth, Paul feels compelled to write a letter to the Roman churches, or to churches in Rome. It's really interesting. If you study the history of this, you begin to realize that the churches in Rome were most likely started from Jews who were present on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you don't know about the day of Pentecost, it's the time period after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. The day of Pentecost is the day where the disciples and many, many others were together. They were meeting together, and the Holy Spirit descends on the room and on the people. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said it would happen, happens on the day of Pentecost. Well, it's likely that the Jews that were there, some of the Jews that were there, were from Rome, and they received Christ on that day of Pentecost, and they make their way back to Rome to establish these churches. Now, there were several different of these churches in Rome. They were small churches, probably what's called house churches, and they met together in different houses. All right, so really something interesting happens, though. So, remember, the day of Pentecost is just a little bit after the death of Jesus, so sometime around AD 29, 30, 31, depending on what you believe about history, but sometime in the very early 30s, the day of Pentecost happens. These Jews go back to Rome and they establish these churches. Something really interesting happens, though, in 49 AD. Claudius is the emperor of Rome. And in Rome itself, there's about 40 or 50,000 Jews. Now, there are synagogues and there are churches in Rome. And these synagogues and churches cannot get along. They're fighting. Jews are notorious for rioting. They constantly are in turmoil about something. And Claudius has had enough of this rioting, and he actually ends up expelling all of these Jews from the city of Rome. So think about this for a moment. The Jews who started the church in Rome are now expelled from Rome. They can no longer worship at these churches. But along the way, in the 20 or so years that the churches have existed there, these Jewish believers have now spread the gospel to Gentiles, and these Gentiles now are worshiping at the same churches with these Jewish believers. So it's Jew and Gentile mix. But all of a sudden, in 49 AD, all the Jews are expelled, and they leave. So what happens? These churches that have been both Jewish and Gentile are now all Gentile. So Gentiles are the pastors, Gentiles are the people in charge of the budget, Gentiles are the people in charge of ministry. It's a Gentile-driven church. Well, what happens is about 4 or 5 years later, under the reign of Nero, the next emperor of Rome, Nero allows the Jews to come back. But these churches have been existing for 4 or 5 years under Gentile authority. So these Jews come back into the community, and something very interesting happens. There's some tension there. Do you know why? Because Jews are weird. No, I mean, in the Gentile mind, Jews are weird. Think about this. These Jews, they're circumcised. Now, I know in our society today, that's no big deal, but in the first century, a Gentile wasn't circumcised. The Gentile's looking at a Jew going, what are you doing? Do you know how much pain you're causing yourself? You don't need to do that. And also, these Jews, they have weird eating rituals. Like, they don't eat certain foods that are delicious to eat. They don't eat on certain days. They bake their bread differently. And then one day a week, they're incredibly lazy. They just don't do anything, right? They didn't understand Sabbath. That was foreign to a Gentile in Rome. There's no reason or purpose behind that. So you have these Jews assimilating back in, wanting to bring their customs back into the church, and they're struggling. And so if you're a Gentile, a Roman citizen in the first century, I mean, you are the cream of the crop. You are upper echelon, and these Jews are really kind of a nuisance to their way of doing things. And so here you have these Jews making their way back into the church, and there's some conflict between the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. All right, so it's in this context that Paul chooses to write the book of Romans. What is Paul trying to communicate to these Christians, these believers in Rome? Well, the Roman church, or these churches in Rome, had not had the opportunity to be exposed to apostolic authority. In other words, there was no disciple or apostle that had made his way into these churches in Rome. And so the churches were kind of loosely organized, and Paul felt a need to write this letter to kind of solidify what it means to be saved, solidify what it means to be in a relationship with God. And so Paul's writing this letter kind of in that context. And so this morning, for the next couple of minutes, what I want to do is I want to help you understand more specifically how the book's organized. And then if you don't mind, for like 2 minutes at the end of this, I want to preach. Is that okay? Okay. I just want to make sure that's okay to do that. So I want to give you just quickly this morning, for those of you who like to know about how the structure of any book works, I want to show you this morning why Paul wrote it and how the book's set up. So quickly, let me just tell you. Paul writes this letter, number one, because Paul is making preparations for his arrival to Rome. Remember, Paul's in Corinth. He's got to go to Jerusalem, but immediately he wants to make his way to Rome and then on to Spain. We see that actually in the book of Romans. Secondly, Paul is writing this letter because Paul longs to deliver a clear presentation of the gospel and the benefits of the gospel. What you're going to see over the next few months is that the gospel is clear. There's this word in theology called soteriology. It's called the doctrine of salvation. It means, how does someone actually come to a place where they are saved, where they are redeemed, where they are forgiven? Paul makes an incredible presentation to them, and he also gives them the benefits of being saved. Why would a person want to accept Christ? What's so great about salvation? We're going to learn that as we go along. The third reason Paul writes this letter is because Paul wants to explain the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in regards to God's plan of salvation. I mean, why are there Jews and Gentiles in the first place? Why not just everyone is the same, no different race? Why is there this group called the Jews, and then why is there everyone else called the Gentiles? Paul's going to help us understand that. And if you ever wondered what the whole big deal is about the Jewish community, we're going to learn that as we go forward in this series. And so those are the reasons why Paul writes the book of Romans. But how is the book actually broken up? How did Paul put it together? It's one of the most incredibly put together books systematically in the entire Bible, and I'm going to show you how Paul puts this together. Now, there's some themes in Rome, and these themes we're going to use as the mini-series. So we're going to cover theme one and take a break, cover theme two and take a break. So here's the themes. Now, real quick, I'm not an expert in theology, and I'm not an expert historian. But I did take the liberty to come up with my own words to describe how this book is broken up. Is that okay? It doesn't matter. I did it anyway, all right? So here's the deal. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, what we're going to find out starting next week is that these first three chapters, I've just termed wrecked. These three chapters speak to the issue of being wrecked. If you've ever made a mess of your life, or if currently you are in a mess right now, you do not want to miss the next 3 weeks. Because you're going to discover how we get ourselves into these messes and what God has to say about the whole idea of us being wrecked and broken. It's fascinating study in the book of Romans. We're going to learn what life looks like when we deny the very existence of God or the sovereignty of God. It's going to be a great, great study. So we're going to learn how we get ourselves in a mess. And we'll take a break after that. And then we'll study the next five chapters. Chapters 4 through 8, I'm just entitling Repaired. Because once Paul establishes what wrecked looks like, he's going to take us on a journey to help us understand what it looks like to be repaired, to be healed in Christ. It's a fascinating study. As a matter of fact, I wrote this on Facebook. I think the best chapter in the entire Bible that speaks to the hope that we have and the confidence we can have in a relationship with Christ is Romans chapter 8. If you don't miss Romans chapter 8. Don't miss that week. I think it might be the most incredible Sunday we've had, maybe ever in our existence, but certainly here at Solace Church in this new building. A fascinating chapter of Scripture. Okay, so we're going to take a break after Repair. The third segment of the book of Romans is, I'm just entitling Chosen, and it's based on chapters 9, 10, and 11. For those of you here this morning who love theology and you love studying doctrinal stuff, this section is going to be fascinating for you. We're going to learn because these chapters speak to the issue of God hand-selecting people. We're going to understand what it means for God to elect some people. There are some people who would embrace the idea that God has sovereignly just hand-selected some to be saved and to make it to heaven, and that God did not, in his own sovereignty, select others to be saved. Is that what this text is saying, or does election or sovereign choice mean something else? And so we're going to study this passage of Scripture. I think it's going to help us understand our identity better as we go through this passage of Scripture. And then we'll take a break. And then lastly, chapters 12 through 16 is about life. So here's this last section. Paul's going to teach us about being wrecked, about being repaired, about our identity in Christ as those who were chosen. And he's also going to say at the end, look, based on these truths, how then should we live? I mean, if the gospel is so transformative, then what is the evidence of that in our lives? And so that's what we'll do in concluding this series. So I can't wait to go through all this with you. Now, very quickly, let me just help you understand what might have been on Paul's mind as he laid out this book this way. Do you know that these four sections are almost exactly the way that Genesis is laid out as well? Do you know, Paul's going to start in Romans chapter 1, and he's going to say there is a God and he created everything. And Genesis chapter 1 says there is a God and he created everything. And Paul's going to go on in the next few chapters, and he's going to establish this reality that even though God created everything, man had a problem. He wanted to be God himself, and that God himself in a huge mess. That's exactly what Genesis 3 is about. And so the rest of Genesis on up to the time of Abraham is about what man looks like in a depraved sense, an ever-decreasing depravity, right? And so you have the fall, then you have the flood, and then you have the Tower of Babel and all this mess that man gets himself in. And that's what Paul's going to establish in Romans. So Genesis teaches this. But Genesis also doesn't leave man in his depravity, because Abraham enters the scene. And so God is going to establish a covenant with Abraham. And so Paul, when he moves on from the wrecked into the repaired, is going to bring us to Abraham and show us how he fits into history. And so we see Genesis really connecting with the book of Romans. And so Paul has this in mind. And so this is where we're going over the next few weeks. Now, told you I was going to preach a couple of minutes, and you'll let me do that, I think. This is really powerful. Paul is going to walk us through an incredible journey through the book of Romans. But before he walks us through that journey, he gives us, I think, the defining verses in the entire book. And if you understand what Paul's going through in his personal life, you'll appreciate the power of what Paul is about to share with you. So notice with me in Romans chapter 1, verse number 16. By the way, the previous verses basically is the context, the setting up of the book. This is the powerful verses 16 to 17 in the book to set the stage for what he's going to write. What does Paul say? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Stop for a moment, church. Do you understand this morning that Paul makes a powerful statement, a bold statement in his own life? Paul, remember, he was the chief persecutor of the church. Now he's the chief promoter of the church. And now he's become the chief persecuted from those outside the church. And so Paul now faces beatings. He faces imprisonment. He faces being mocked and ridiculed in the public square. Paul and the gospel is not easy for Paul. Paul delivering the gospel to the ends of the earth is painful. It's a sacrificial love that he has. And as he goes around the Roman Empire delivering the gospel, he faces opposition everywhere he goes. And Paul could have cowered down, and he could have quit advancing the gospel because it was difficult. But Paul says, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Wherever I go, I will boldly proclaim the truth of what Jesus has done through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, church, hear me this morning. I'm 37. I'm not old. My body is acting like it's old. But I'm not old. Okay? I grew up in a time in this nation where the church was highly respected, where Jesus was highly honored. Even if someone didn't go to church, even if someone didn't really, you know, embrace the whole Christianity thing, there was a reverence for the church, a reverence for the pastor, a reverence for Christ. People used to honor that. Let me tell you something. Really, in the last decade or so, for the first time since I've been really paying attention, I've been witnessing a very hostile climate towards Christianity in this United States of America. It's incredible to me to watch the shift in society and culture. Jesus is no longer really revered, broadly speaking. There's certainly a group of people it's not that they don't admire Jesus or revere him. They despise him. And the church is the enemy in some settings in our culture today. And I would just say to you that right now in our society, this is the moment in time where the church ought to embrace what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We're not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel presents the good news of Christ. And part of the good news is that there is good and there is bad and there is right and there is wrong and there is holiness and there is sinfulness. And there are things in this world called sin, and we are going to stand up against those things. We're going to love people wherever they're at, but we're not going to cower down and compromise the gospel. Church, we ought to boldly, like Paul, proclaim that we're not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason why Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel It's because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul says this, the reason why I'm not going to cower down is because I believe this gospel is transformative. I believe that for those who embrace the reality of what Christ has done for us, those people are forever changed because of it. And so he's willing to stand boldly to proclaim the gospel because it's powerful for those who accept it. And he says, first of all, to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Again, here's the whole idea of why Jews and Gentiles. It's almost as if Paul's saying in this verse that the Jews are better than the Gentiles. It's not what he's saying, but he's saying that the covenant first went to the Jews and now is made available to the Gentiles. And so we're boldly proclaiming the gospel. And then verse 17, he says this. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul concludes this before he starts talking about wickedness. Paul concludes this. He sets the stage and he says this. There is a righteousness that comes from God. God is faithful. He is a covenant God. And he delivers to us something of great value. And we receive it by faith, which we'll talk a whole lot more about. And he says, for those who receive it by faith, they are forever changed. The gospel is worth teaching and preaching throughout the whole world. And so that's the presentation, right? Okay, so it led me to think about two questions in conclusion that I just want to give you with and pray with you. Give it to you and then pray with you. Two questions that I think are critical as we go through this entire series. Here's the first question. Number one, have I been saved? Okay, church. I'm not asking, do you go to church? And I'm not asking if your grandma and grandpa were pastor. And I'm not asking if your daddy raised you with a leather-bound Bible that you took everywhere. I'm asking you, have you met this Jesus who changed Paul's life? Do you know him personally? Have I been saved? My hope is this, that I would challenge, I would ask you to consider and to think about whether or not you've really made that decision in your own life. The first question, have I been saved? And here's the second question we're going to consider. How have I been changed? If the gospel is powerful in salvation, and the righteousness of God is brought to us, then how am I living out this righteousness of God thing? Does my life mirror what Paul says the life in Christ should look like? And so I hope, here's what I hope, ready? I hope these two questions cause a mirror to be put right in front of us that looks deep into our heart, and it challenges us to believe or to wrestle with my identity in Christ and the way I'm living that out.
Hey, this is Pastor Matt Blair. Thank you so much for taking time to check out our podcast today at solacechurch.com. You know, we realize that it's possible, as you listen to this message today, that God may have spoken to your heart about something. So if you made any kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know about that. You can email us at info@solacechurch.com and let us know what happened in your life today. Once again, thank you so much for taking time to check out this podcast.